I'd like to direct your attention, if I could, back to Acts chapter 2. And we're working our way through Peter's sermon. And I just wanted to remind you of a couple of things. And we talked about this last week, but I want to highlight just again, because you're going to hear this in some way, shape, or form 19 times through the book of Acts. At least that's the number of sermons that I count in this particular book. Sixth God talked about a subject, and again, the Greek word is kerygma. It's preaching. It's what does it mean to speak the word of God and to speak to people on behalf of the word of God? And he's identified these six characteristics, if you will, that are sort of common to the messages in the book of Acts. So the first one that he talks about is this age of fulfillment. In other words, we're living in what Joel would call the latter days. So if you were talking to somebody today about the gospel of Jesus Christ, why would this particular point be important for you to consider? Why would it be important for you to tell people that we're living in a new age, if I could say it that way? What is that new age? What does it look like? What does it mean? Okay, so it revolves now around Christ, as opposed to revolving around what before? What's that? Okay, sacrifices, maybe God the Father, that language, the law, Israel, right? And so I mean, it's really easy for people to say to us, oh, your religion is nothing more than a series of rules and regulations, right? It's all about blood. So all about animal sacrifices, all about the temple. And Paul would argue again over in Galatians that those were a school teacher, that they were never meant to be the permanent solution. The permanent solution is found in Christ. And so when people come to me today, when outside people outside of the faith come to me today and say, oh, your Christianity is a bunch of rules and regulations, I typically then remind them, no, actually it's not. It is found in the person and relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, when Christians come to me and say, oh, your preaching is a bunch of rules and regulations, what they're really saying is, I don't want to do what Jesus tells me to do. Very different thing, right? Different context. But it's really important, I think, for us to be mindful of the fact that we are living in a new age. That the Old Testament does speak to lots of things, and we need the Old Testament. But at the end of the day, the Old Testament doesn't hold a complete picture of our salvation. Our salvation is completely embodied in Christ. And so that makes it a new age, if you will. And again, notice the focus. Birth, life, ministry, death, resurrection of Christ. And then we talk again about this exaltation, if you will. This concept of Jesus Christ being exalted and lifted, his ascension to the Father where he sits today. So he is not dead. Again, number four, the Holy Spirit, sort of the signs of what's going on. The Holy Spirit and his power moving in the church gives indication that Christ is here. And sometimes that's in the big miraculous, and sometimes it's in the little miracles. The little miracles are those miracles in the day-to-day life of you and me in which we respond to life in a way that's very different than non-Christians. It was interesting to me, Dr. Lindemann yesterday, who is our academic dean, posted a picture in Instagram. Apparently somebody bumped into his car and left a scratch in the back fender. And they wrote a note. It was a very nice note, and it said, dear sir, madam, I'm very sorry I bumped into your car, but you look like you're really rich, so I'm not going to leave my name. Bye. And that was the note. So very nice, you know, yes. People maybe looking around, watching the guy and thinking, oh, he's writing a note with his, you know, name and address, and then none of that's there. And so Dr. Lindemann's response was, okay, thank you very much. And of course, that's all he posted on Instagram, a very wise man. But I thought it's interesting, you know, that how we respond to those kinds of events really does speak to who we are. Now, I'm not saying that one shouldn't, you know, there is such a thing as a righteous anger, don't get me wrong. But at the end of the day, do you stew on it? Do you develop hatred in your heart over it? You get bitter at the whole world because of it? No, you don't. We respond in different ways. To me, those little miracles, and I think they are miracles, also speak volumes to the fact that the Holy Spirit has changed us. Therefore, we do not have to write like David, "Oh God, crush the bones of the wicked. Break the teeth of the enemy," like we would read in the book of Psalms. David didn't have the Spirit of God indwelling him, so we didn't necessarily see the fruit of the Spirit in his life. And so we don't point to everything in David's life and say, "Oh, we should be just like that." We point now to a new fulfillment where the Spirit of God actually transforms us a little bit day by day. The little miracles, brothers and sisters, will speak volumes to this world. So that's the Holy Spirit sign. The Messianic Age, and again, here's a picture where it isn't great right now, but we are moving one day towards a consummation of the kingdom. And so as Christians, we're very forward-thinking. We're not just fixated on the todays, but we are mindful of the tomorrows when we realize that the return of Christ, things are made right. And then he wraps up and he says there's an appeal for repentance. In other words, the preaching of the gospel leads people to a place of saying, "Lord, forgive me. I want to move in your direction." So those are the six elements that you're going to see over and over in the book of Acts in terms of the preaching. We've already worked through a little bit here of Peter's message, and I took you to verse 17 last week, and we read down to 21. So just as a refresher, in the last days, God says, "I'll pour out my Spirit on all people." So Peter makes this link between the baptism of the Spirit, speaking of tongues, and this prophecy that came out of Joel. He takes it all the way down, and then he comes down to verse 19, 20, and 21, where he talks about there's going to be signs in the heavens, signs in the earth below, blood and fire, and billows of smoke. And I had suggested to you that this is what we call apocalyptic literature or writing, this particular passage, and it is very much in keeping with the book of Revelation. I would suggest to you, since it is my belief that the book of Revelation is futurist, so when I look at Revelation, I believe that it has not yet been fulfilled. Unlike other Christians who think, well, some of which who think it's all been fulfilled by the death of Caesar. Nero, I guess, by that sense, by the end of AD 60 to 70 in that period. Some think the book of Revelation was completely fulfilled then. Others think that it's not really going to be fulfilled, that it's sort of snapshots of history. Others think, well, it's never going to be fulfilled because it's really just allegory. And then futurists like me believe that it will have a final fulfillment at the coming of Christ. So for me, to read these verses, the Spirit falls in verse 17, Joel, at the beginning of the church age. And then as Peter preaches this, he says, in essence, bookends, if you will, at the end of the church age, we're going to see these manifestations, the sun darkened, the moon turned to blood, earthquakes, and the great and coming day of the Lord. So to me, I see the beginning and the end. So I see this entire New Testament period wrapped up in this prophecy. And basically, Peter is saying the Spirit is going to move all through it. So questions on that before I move forward? Just a little bit of review of where we were. Make sense? Well, they would respond, and I'll play devil's advocate. They would say, at the end of the day, that the Bible is not so much a historic document as it is a series of good principles for us to learn, like a fable. Right? And that's how many of them would view Genesis. If you are a biblical literalist, which means that you look at prophecy and you look at history and you say, this is an accurate portrayal of what literally happened. It does lead us to Revelation, for example, being a futurist book. If you treat it like allegory, like Paul Bunyan or Pilgrim's Progress, for example. Pilgrim's Progress is a great story by Bunyan, but it was allegory. You know, if you treat the whole Bible that way, then you can sort of pick and choose how things fit together. I'm a literalist, so when I read Genesis, I believe God created. In fact, I'm still one of those old-fashioned people that believe God created in six literal days. I'm also a futurist, believing that Revelation is yet to come. Now, having said that, parts of Revelation, I think, have found partial fulfillments throughout history. So when I taught on Revelation, we taught on something called typology, for example. If you were to examine the life of Joseph, I can point to you 50 characteristics in which the life of Joseph aligns with the life of Christ. 50. You know, beloved of the Father. Joseph was beloved of the Father, like Jesus was beloved of the Father. Joseph was rejected by his brothers, Israel. Jesus was rejected by Israel. Joseph was thrown into a pit and left for dead. Christ was thrown into the ground and left for dead. Joseph rises up in the Gentile world and becomes second in command. Jesus rises up, becomes the Lord of the Gentile world. Eventually, Joseph and his brothers are reunited. One day, Paul writes, Israel and Jesus will be reunited. 50 different parallels. So Joseph becomes a strong type of Christ. There are these pictures that are types all the way through Scripture. So in history, I think, when we look at a Stalin, when we look at, in World War II, of course, the extermination of the Jews, when we look at Hitler, I think we see pictures of what an Antichrist would look like. I'm not saying they were the Antichrist, but I am saying that their actions depict the spirit of Antichrist. So in that sense, they become snapshots, like Joseph is a snapshot of Christ. I think that they can become snapshots of what an Antichrist future will look like. Go ahead.
What are the people who used to look at the Bible
before? Yeah, well, here's the problem. The guy that wrote that doesn't know his early church fathers' writings at all. Because there were, even by the time of, well, even by the death of Paul, by the death of the apostles, so into the second century, there was great debate about theology. And you had two different interpretations of how to view Scripture. So you had people who were coming out of Alexandria. So that's northern Egypt. And there was a methodology there that was very Jewish, and it was eventually brought into the church of interpreting Scripture allegorically. But it's an odd view as far as I'm concerned, and it doesn't follow any of what we would normally use in biblical exegetical tools. It doesn't look at history. It doesn't look at culture. It doesn't look at original audience. It throws those things away. But it's very allegorical in the way that it approaches Scripture. So they're looking for allegories, or they're looking for numerical codes. You know, if we summed the letters of this word and we summed the letters of this word, if those sums are equal, then those words must be related somehow. And they will literally try to interpret Scripture this way. So, to me, that form of interpretation of Scripture, even though it started within Jewish mysticism, I mean, it does infiltrate into the church. And, you know, by the 4th century, Jerome, for example, has bought into some of this. But other than early church fathers write on a literal interpretation of Scripture. So, the Didache, for example, which is a 2nd century document on how to be a good Christian, speaks of a literal return of Christ. I mean, these kinds of doctrines have been around for a long time. But as the way we view theology, as that sort of ebbs and flows through the Christian church, there become pockets of time in which we focus on things, and then pockets of time that we leave them. So there is no question that by the 19th century, there was a strong turn back from allegorical ways of interpreting Scripture back to literal interpretation of Scripture. But that's never gone away. I can trace you through church threads. You know, we can go all the way back to the Reformation, for example. So if you study the theology of Zwingli, and you study the theology of the Mennonites in their earliest formations, if you study the theology even of Martin Luther, who starts back towards, you know, nothing but Scripture, right? That's where we're going to draw from. And became, you know, again, Luther had his own interpretation of a lot of stuff, but does reintroduce the idea of coming back to Scripture in our own vernacular so that we can all understand it. Very much more a literalist view of Scripture than the Catholic Church. So Zwingli and the reformers of Switzerland in that period, same period of time, so John Calvin, all took it even further than Luther did. So I would suggest to you anyway that the swing back to a literalist position of Scripture can easily be traced back at least to that point in time. So the early church fathers, many of them took that view. The Didache actually makes mention of this. Other than the early church fathers do talk about it. We move away from it from 500 to 1500, sort of the Dark Ages. By the time of the Reformation, we're back at it again. And again, when you look at this, the movement in the 1900s, or the 19th century, I should say, started long before the theory of evolution really took on steam. So we can trace that back even to the early part of that, because we were going through these revivals. We had the preachers that were preaching just strong messages of return to Scripture, return to Scripture. So the Methodists were strong in literal interpretation of Scripture. They were not allegorists in any way, shape, or form.
This is that way too.
Sure. And you had, theologies that were Reformed theologies really taking place, really strongly taking root in Christendom. Dispensationalism, those kinds of doctrines became very prominent again. And dispensationalism, again, relies on a literal interpretation of Scripture. So there are lots of forces that were going there, but it was not a reaction to Darwinism. Not, I don't think, by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, I don't think literalism has ever gone away. We had it early, we had it late, and it ebbs and flows all the way through church history. So it's interesting stuff. I'll come over here first.
Yeah, just get back. You mentioned the literal interpretation of the Bible.
It's a big answer, and I normally would teach 12, 15 weeks on the subject, to be honest with you, because, I mean, there's a lot there. There truly
is. Yeah, expecting a lot of that, actually.
When we talk about creation, the moments of creation are phenomenally complex, no matter how it happened. Right, so evolutionists would say that we came about 13 billion years ago because there was all of everything that ever was and will be was compacted into something about the size of a grapefruit. Okay, now where did that come from? Nobody knows. Right, so whenever you're arguing, well, you guys believe in a God who's eternal, I say, hey, wait a minute, you believe in a universe that's eternal, kind of, sort of. You don't believe in a universe that's always been like this, but you believe that there was at one point in time this mass that contained space, time, energy, matter, everything. 13 billion years ago. Where'd it come from? I don't know. Nobody knows. It's a theory. Not only that, but they say that it was sitting there forever and ever and ever in this state of being, and something caused it to explode. I use the term explode loosely, but you understand, it's what we call the Big Bang Theory. The Big Bang Theory has to postulate that something caused that. My second question is what? There's a very strong philosophical argument called the Kalam argument. It has three tenets, if you will, that anything that exists had a beginning, and then sort of a secondary to that, anything that had a beginning had something to create that beginning. I mean, it's a quite complex argument, but ultimately, the Big Bang says, boom, it blew up. And as it blew, as it expanded, it brought into the universe, into being, so it creates space. Remember, before the Big Bang, there was no space. It's not that there was just this big bag of nothing. There was no space. There's nothing you could point to. There was no space. There was no time. There was no energy, there was no matter, there was nothing. And then, there was. To me, that's very creation-like. Now, if we look in the book of Genesis, creation starts by God creating out of water, hydrogen and oxygen, everything. Again, without trying to break that down verse by verse, word by word, I will suggest that both of those stories have very unique and very strong similarities to each other. Yes, your worldview will determine what you do with the evidence. Because we only have one ball of evidence. Right? It's not like Christian Science people over here have their group of evidences and evolutionists have their group. We got one big, massive amount of data. What lens are we going to look at that data through? And that really is what it boils down to. Yes. Well, the official position of the Catholic Church is exactly what you just said. Okay. That they believe that evolution was the tool by which we've come about, and that it was pushed, if you will, or ordered, if you will, by God.
Yeah.
So here's the thing. It's you're thinking of this maybe as an either or. I think you need to think of it as a continuum. So in the continuum, we have the Richard Dawkins in this world who say, you're absolutely wrong, Christians. You're deluded. I mean, he's as antagonistic towards Christianity as anybody I've ever met. And he says, nope, it's nothing but randomness. It's nothing but evolutionary processes. It's nothing but natural selection. That's it. Mind you, it was intriguing when he was interviewed in one documentary that he said, well, maybe we actually came here seated on the back of crystals. But that was a different thought. It's weird. So you got him, and then you've got some people over here that are the pure six-day creationists. They don't want anything to do with science. They're just going to say, science is evil, science is bad, God did it, I don't care how he did it, but all of you scientists are on your way to Fire Lake. Those are your two extremes. Within those two extremes, you've got this huge variety of people. So, yes, over here you've got that group. Here you've got the Catholic Church. And the Catholic Church would say, yeah, God used evolution because, you know, clearly the universe is 13 billion years old. That's what science is telling us. So God must have moved that. Now, in order to do that, they do have to take Scripture allegorically. So Genesis becomes an allegory. As a biblical literalist, I'm not comfortable with allegory because allegory can be twisted from generation to generation to make it say whatever you want it to say. And I don't think that God has revealed himself that way. That's just not my position. So then you've got somebody over here like me who says, I really do believe that God does create in six literal days. But I also think that the science that we understand is not foolish. I think that some would interpret science with an evolutionary lens by their own admission they'll do that. We reject anything there is to do with God. We will only look at evidence that points to naturalism. And that's what they'll say. They make no bones about that. Me, I think that science is nothing more than the discovery of the laws that govern our universe because we have a lawgiver. He's created order. In fact, I would even go so far as to suggest that God has put mechanisms in place to make it easier to understand his universe. And I won't get into the details of that right now, but even the placement of our moon. Our moon happens to be located right now at exactly the right spot so that its distance completely covers the sun. Every once in a while, we call the lunar eclipse. At that moment, we can make measurements as to light and how light bends around the Earth, around the moon as it comes to us, which helps us determine the distances of things all around us in the universe. We can determine how light interacts with gravity. I mean, there's just so many things we can learn at that moment in which the moon and the sun and the Earth are collinear. It's phenomenal. And that's why scientists will go all over the world and set up their equipment where they know there's going to be a complete lunar eclipse, which, by the way, is going to happen here in North America this year.
When?
What's that?
When?
In August. It won't happen for us, but a swath of the northern United States is going to experience it. Yeah, so this coming. I think it's in August.
Solar eclipse?
What's that?
Solar
eclipse. What, I said lunar, did I? Forgive me. Yeah, we're going to have a day of darkness.
Lunar's about the, yep. The shadow here.
Absolutely. Sorry, got my eclipses flipped. But I think that's what's happened here. So that God seems to have ordered this so that we can view and we can learn. It's phenomenal. But I'm of this opinion that there is ways that we can harmonize our understanding of science with our understanding of God. But I'm still going to come back to my text because I still believe that this is the revealed word of God and this becomes my foundation. So this becomes the lens by which I view things through. I could come back here and I could argue certain things because, you know, to my Catholic friends who believe that we're, you know, that the Earth has experienced 13 billion years, we can have scientific debates and discussions about that. You know, you'd make mention of plate tectonics. Plates are moving. We don't even know why plates move. But most of us were taught way back when about Pangaea, right? That at one point in time, all of the crust, you know, all of the landmass of the earth was one big body, and, you know, it broke. And you've probably seen where they've taken North America and Africa, and they sort of twist it around, and they stick it. They say, see, it kind of sort of fits this way. Pangaea doesn't work very well when you take into account what we know today about the continental shelf, by the way. Continental shelf extends out about 200 miles around the shore of all of our continents, and the continental shelves don't butt together very nicely at all. But different story. So, I mean, we can debate the evidences, right? But what's our worldview at the end of the day? I'm a literalist, so my lens by which I want to interpret my science is, how do I understand science in light of what's been revealed? My Catholic friends would say, well, no, we've got to take, you know, here's the knowledge that we have in science. So now we're going to take our scientific knowledge and sort of move it back to Scripture. How can we interpret Scripture in light of our science? As opposed to me who says, I want to interpret my science in light of my Scripture. Okay. Having said that, can I just... We're going down some different roads here. That's actually, it's not a true statement. We knew that the earth was round 300 years before Christ came. Because a very smart Greek guy went down in a well, and on the day that the sun was, you know, June 21st, right overhead, he took calculations of how the light and the shadow interacted in the well. And he was able to calculate the circumference of the earth to a really incredibly accurate prediction. So the concept that says, well, I believe that the world was flat is actually a misnomer. It depends on who you talk to. There's still people today that talk about the world being flat. But the rest of the world doesn't buy into that. You know, we also hear, you know, the Catholic Church hated scientists, and the Catholic Church, you know, Galileo was terrible, and they never excommunicated him. I mean, I'm sorry, but it's a lie. Church history records very well that Galileo retired on a church pension. Yeah, well, there was controversy. No question about that. But it's not like they went on this witch hunt for the guy and they tried to crucify him. It wasn't true. So I want us to be really careful about this. Sometimes urban myths continue to move forward, even though we can look back at the history and understand that they're not true. Yeah.
Genesis.
Oh, I'd love to do Genesis again. It'll take us a couple years. As it always does.
When we're done Acts, so now you can go back to Acts 2.
Oh, all right, I'm going to go back to Acts 2. Peter preaches this message. Men of Israel, we're going to now get into the message. Look at that. This Jesus of Nazareth, a man accredited by God to you by miracles, signs, and wonders. So again, those are words you should just underline. Remind yourself that God doesn't work in a vacuum, that he really does work in humanity, and sometimes he supersedes the laws of this universe that he's created. He goes on, he says, this man was handed over to you by God. Notice, it was God's set purpose and foreknowledge. So Martin Luther was a little bit anti-Semitic. If you were to read some of Martin Luther's stuff, you'd recognize, wow, he really didn't think particularly highly of the Jewish people. And I would suggest that that's probably not a very good way for us to look at life. I'm not going to walk around saying the Jewish people are the ones that crucified my Lord. Because at the end of the day, my Lord is on the cross for me and for you and for everybody. And the cross was preordained. Now, I just want to go on a theological rampage here for just a second. I have some very good friends that are Calvinists. And I'm not a Calvinist. I believe that we have free will to choose God. They would say, God foreknew it, therefore God manipulated the situation so that human free will has no component in our walk. And I would suggest to you that that's not true. Question, did Jesus Christ go to the cross of Calvary because God manipulated him to go? No. He said no to self. He willingly gave up his godliness in that sense, and, you know, in Philippians chapter 2. He made the choice. Christ was tempted in all things, just like you and me. Scripture says, but he said no to the temptation. He faced the same temptations that Adam and Eve faced. Only this time, he said no. That, brothers and sisters, is free will. Notice this. The man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. God knew that the cross was necessary. He also knew that his son had to be willing to go. He had to choose to go. Foreknowledge does not equal predestination. I just want to throw that out. Just because God knows the future doesn't mean he manipulates you like a robot. You have the free will to choose to say yes or to say no to God. So, with the help of wicked men, when they put to death on the cross, nailed him to the cross, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep his hold on him. And David said about him, so you should write in your Bible Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. This is a quote from Psalm 16, which David wrote. I saw the Lord before me because he's at my right hand. I'll not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, my body will also live in hope, because you've not abandoned me to the grave. So down in verse 29, picking up Peter's sermon, brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is right here. You go down and visit his tomb. So what he wrote in Psalm 16 can't be about himself. So when David writes that, therefore my heart is glad because you will not abandon me to the grave, you will not let your Holy One see decay, David's not writing about David. Because David's body, Peter argues, is right over there. You go visit it. He had to be writing about someone else. And he was writing about Christ.
So did David better?
Yeah, this is an awkward one for us because there's a dozen or so psalms that we define as messianic. They are so purely Jesus-related that they couldn't be about Paul. The most famous is probably Psalm 22, where it talks about, my God, why have you forsaken me? My tongue cleaves to my mouth. They gamble for my clothes. They pierce my hands. Right? Those things couldn't have happened to David. But David writes poetry. And poetry is highly image-oriented. And so, did David know? Well, it's a great question, but look at what it says down here. Verse 30, but David was a prophet. He knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ. So to me, it makes sense to think that somehow David had a sense of what was to come. Did he have it all? Probably not. But he had some sense, right? Because God had promised him that one of your descendants will be on my throne forever. So somehow in David's poetry, as he writes what's going on in his own life, he's also writing messianic prophecy, which is remarkable. So seeing what was ahead, he writes verse 31, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact. Exalted to the right hand of the Father, so there's the ascension. He received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. When Jesus was ascended, the Spirit could then descend. Jesus actually talks about that in the Last Supper. And then he quotes, and you can write this Psalm 110, verse 1 in your Bibles. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool to your feet. And Psalm 110 is another of David's psalms that are messianic. So Jesus and the Father here are seen as talking. And the Father says to Jesus, sit at my right hand, put your feet up, and I am going to deliver to you everything. Now, in Acts chapter 7, the story of Stephen, as Stephen is dying, he looks up to heaven, and what does he see? Sitting at the right hand of the Father, actually standing at that point in time, but the Son seated or with the Father at his right hand. Again, another prophecy that David could not fulfill. David wasn't Lord. So Peter calls upon this Psalm 110 and he says, see, the Lord is to be ascended. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, who you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do? Repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for whom the Lord will call." A couple of things. A clear repentance call. Baptized in the name of Jesus. How many of us have been baptized? How many of us were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? What's correct? This says be baptized in the name of Jesus. And here's the problem, is that little culty group couldn't answer my question. What does it matter? See, there's the problem, right? The little culty group starts up because they don't have an understanding of theology. And that's the thing that drives me nuts, because we get so wrapped up in the verbal formula. Well, if you don't say it this way, it doesn't mean anything. Is baptism an absolute requirement for salvation? Of course not. When Jesus is, when we talk about being baptized in somebody's name, what do we mean by that phrase? But as Christians, we get so wrapped up in, well, if it's not done in this particular way, then it's not right. I have had people come to me after I've served communion. They have run downstairs to the kitchen, grabbed the box of crackers that happened to be used that day, bring it up to me and said, "There's yeast in this. You're going to hell. How dare you do that to us?" And I have to look at that person and in all calmness and gentleness say, "Brother, you're nuts. If you think that somehow Jesus Christ is sitting up there saying, ha, you didn't do it with the right words, you've completely missed the heart of Christ. Everything that we do in Christ comes down to what is my heart, what is my relationship, and how can I please my God? Everything. And so we get, like you said, we get wrapped up in these technical details. We are no different than the Jewish people and the Jewish Christians in the first century saying, you have to be circumcised before you can get saved. We're no different. The reality is, I don't care if you were baptized in a bathtub, if you were baptized in a church tank, you were baptized in a river, if you were baptized in a swimming pool, if it is with the understanding that I have died to my old ways and I am resurrected in Christ, and I am identifying, which is, by the way, the root of baptism is identification. I am now identifying with the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. It does not matter if it was in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, or it was in the name of Jesus, or it's like Pastor John who covers both bases. You notice? I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the wonderful name of Jesus, he says. See, he covers both to make sure everybody's happy. That is not by accident, brothers and sisters. That is very, very, he's chosen to do that because of this crazy controversy that's in Christendom. Because you can say now you're baptized in everybody's name. The real issue is I'm baptized in the authority because Christ has called me to be baptized, and my baptism is my new identification with this Lord and my death to my old way, and it becomes this public declaration. If you've done that, God smiles and says, "Amen." And it's done. Yep.
Isn't like some of this?
Absolutely.
Jesus, so.
No, I'm fully Trinitarian. Don't get me wrong.
No, but that's my potential something.
Yeah. So, I mean, we get that picture in the book of Matthew, right? Matthew 28, to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. That's great. It's Trinitarian. We are Trinitarian. No question about that. But here's the problem, is when people come to Acts chapter 2, they say, aha, there's a controversy, there's a difference, there's this contradiction. There's no contradiction, right? So the terminology that we use is important because it reflects who we are. We use a certain terminology to identify ourselves, no question about that. But do understand that when Peter baptizes, there was no catechismic class. Catechism was at its root by the second century the teaching of the church that you had to take before you could be water baptized. Because by the third and fourth centuries, water baptism became your symbol of actually being saved. It was not so in the first century. Peter says, believe, we're going to dunk you. You're going to identify right here, right now. But again, as the church grew, as theological understandings were sort of trying to be formed, they said, well, you know, before people get baptized, they should probably take a class. And sometimes those classes went on for a few weeks. Sometimes those classes went on for years. By the fourth century, people were actually not getting baptized until just before they died. Constantine, you remember him? Constantine refused to be baptized until his deathbed. Why? Because by that point in time, the church was teaching that once you get baptized, now you're a member of the church, now you can take communion. Right? Before you're baptized, you couldn't take communion, heaven forbid. But now there's a certain subset of things that the church expects you to do and to be. Well, I don't want to become part of the church until just before I die. It's like the guy that I used to know attended my church. He says, I don't want a Christian bumper sticker on my car because I'll have to drive differently. That came about through catechism class. And it was even worse than that. By the third century, if you wanted to get water baptized, not only did you go through months and months of schooling, but they also had a committee who would examine your personal life to make sure that you were on the up and up before you got allowed to be baptized. Could you imagine your pastor putting together a committee of elders to examine your life over a couple of weeks? You know, where you go, where who you hang out with, the movies you watch, things you listen to on TV, write a little report, say, yeah, no, he can't be baptized yet because he's watching that television. Could you imagine that? That was the early church.
Which church?
The church. There were no denominations at this point in time. We're talking 3rd, 4th century. There's only the church. How many of it? You know, we all say, oh, I want to go back to the Book of Acts church. I really want the Book of Acts church. Sometimes the early church didn't get it particularly right either. So that's how it happened. Little story about grape juice. Do you know why we have Welsh's grape juice today? Because Welsh wanted a liquid that was non-alcoholic to be used in communion services. You do the research. That's why we have Welsh's grape juice today. Yeah, I thought you were actually going to go down the Anglican wine picture, right? It's an Anglican church, of course.
Yeah,
you actually have wine.
Yeah,
that's another biggie. Here's what I'm saying, brothers and sisters. I want to wrap this up because This kind of stuff can take us in some great directions, but at some point in time, we do have to make it through chapter 2. The reality, though, is that in our Christianity, we really do try to make things rigid. And our rigidness comes from a heart, just like the first four centuries, right? I mean, I'm not going to fault the church for saying, well, you know, before you get baptized and take communion and become part of the church, you have to... I understand it. It was a time of theological upheaval. There were cults that were starting up all over the place. There were spurious documents that were being, you know, sent around in the name of Paul, in the name of Peter. I mean, there's all kinds of junk going on. And the church said, how can we protect ourselves? How can we remain pure? I understand that. But when our rigidness becomes so formulistic that we all walk around with this sense of guilt, well, gee, I was baptized, but I wasn't baptized in Jesus' name. I was baptized. That condemnation is not of God. It's not of God. These guys, and you know how this ends. He preaches this message. 3,000 of them give their heart to Christ. 3,000 of them are baptized. They didn't have any theological training. They didn't go through catechism. They just said, I accept Jesus. Peter says, come on down. And that's how the church was born. It wasn't born out of this set of rules and regulations that you have to be baptized in Jesus' name, or you have to be baptized in the Father, Son, and the Spirit. It came because you love Christ. Because you've turned your back on an old way, and you're turning towards this new message. Baptism isn't made for mature believers. Baptism is made, or baptism is gone through, because as this tiny little baby in Christ, he said, I want Jesus. To make it more than that, I think gets us in trouble. I know Christian cults who teach if you weren't baptized in the name of Jesus, your baptism was invalid. I know Christians who say if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. I know other Christians who say, ladies, if you have a dress that's below the, or, you know, above the knee, man, fire late for you. I know Christians, if you dance, you're going to burn. I know Christians who say if you have a drink of beer, man, you're dead. You're going to die. Over and over and over again. And so my passion and my call to you is to know what you believe, know why you believe it, and hang on to that. But when you run into somebody who doesn't,
so we have to talk about
it. It's interesting to me, God always super protects his young. Whether it's Israel, who has, you know, when they're very young as a nation, he protects them super. To the Ananias and Sapphira story that we're going to get to, where God protects the early church from, well, we'll see that as we go through. He always protects his young. And he expects his elders to grow and mature and to get it, to become more like Christ, right? I understand our passion to protect. But if our passion to protect excludes people from finding their way in, we've made a mistake. I'm not a seeker-sensitive kind of person, don't get me wrong. I mean, I'm just out there, you know me. But at the same time, when somebody comes into the church, I am not going to look at them and say, well, you better get this, 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 and this, and this right before you ever sit down in this place. It's just not, I'm sorry, that's just not where my heart is. Because to do this, 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 and this requires a commitment to Christ. It requires a relationship with the Lord and requires some growing maturity. And they're not there yet. Can't get them fixed, quote unquote, until they're in the right relationship with the Lord. And what's going on here, I mean, to be honest with you, do you want to know why there's no verbal baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in this passage? Because the early church didn't even know. The early church didn't even understand that the Spirit was God. I kid you not, it took 3 centuries for the church to finally come to that place where they recognized, wow, the Trinity's hard, but we see it now. We get it. The early church wasn't even consistent in their own beliefs. So Matthew can write Father, Son, and Spirit. But at this point in time, still trying to figure it out. Baptized in the name of Jesus. Go ahead.
Position.
Because he takes willingly that subservient position. So over in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, there's this great verse, or it's a passage. It basically says this, that Christ thought his godliness, his positional place, he thought that was not so great as he willingly, and the King James says that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, which is really awkward language. The NIV translates it correctly for us, but he thought it not something to be hung on to.
I can see that here on earth, but like...
Boom, but not, it's just not just here on earth. It's everywhere. It's for all eternity. So we think that Jesus made a decision one day, oh, okay, I think I'll go to the cross. You know, it's only 30 years, and then I'll come back. Nope. Because from that point forward, Christ positions himself between the Father and us. And it's not that his divinity has been reduced, but he has willingly chosen to act as this, in a sense, an intermediary, in a sense. I'd be careful how I press that. But he's acting in that role, so he becomes subservient to his Father, showing us how we are subservient to our Father.
And he will. Well.
Absolutely, it's and it will be forever, which is a remarkable thing. He's not less God, but he's chosen a position for us forever. And so he will always be identified as the Son. Yeah. Put one hand on my shoulder, one hand on God's shoulder. Yeah, beautiful verse.
Well, the Trinity is relational.
Yes.
And so you have the submission.
Yes.
It's relational.
Yep. It's relational, it's positional too.
Yes.
Right? Because the Spirit doesn't bring glory to himself.
No.
The Spirit brings glory to Christ, to the Father, right? So the Spirit also draws us. So each of them have taken a position of subservient to the others. Christ hands over the kingdom to the Father. All of these beautiful images that we have within the Trinity, none of them are less God, but positionally they do things differently. And if I could, it is no different in marriage. You may say to yourself, and I've run into guys like this, well, I'm the man of the house, man, what I say goes. Got news for you, that's actually not what God says. God says, you're the man of the house, I'm going to make you responsible. It is a relationship in which there are different roles, there may be different responsibilities, but it mirrors the Trinity. There is no less love, there is no less unity, there is no less togetherness, but each takes on a role that God has asked them to take on.
So for all eternity, Jesus is always going to be, or when he returns?
For all eternity. And that's why the marks that he has in his hands and his feet will be there, I think, for all eternity. So after his glorification, right, he comes back. Thomas, put it right here, man. His glorified body maintains the marks of his crucifixion. We will never forget those.
And that's...
Well, we don't know, right? But I do believe that what we do take to heaven will be what we have learned and have grasped here. What we understand of Christ goes with us. My time is gone, brothers, since we got to go here because I got to get you to church. But great conversation. Sorry that we didn't make it through chapter 2. We will, I promise. We're almost there, but let's pray. Father, I bless you and thank you. And I know the book of Acts is going to open up all kinds of rabbit trails for us to go down. But they're good, Lord, because this is the only time that we get to discuss some of these things. And I ask that you would continue to bring us unity, that you continue to bring us, Father, grace, that you continue to guide our thoughts in the way that we view life and the way that we view each other, Father. Because there is something very, very powerful in coming to a unified position in Christ. So, Lord, I ask that we would continue to be grace-filled people, especially towards others who may not believe the way that we believe. And, Father, who have different understandings of Scripture. I don't want to be a person that's filled with bitterness and anger. Truly, Father, I know what I believe, and I thank you for that. But continue to help us and help us to understand our own theology, our own positions. For these things now, we bless you and thank you in Christ's precious name. Amen.